Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight. We thank you for each one that you have brought here at the throne of your grace to hear the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that by his power, your word will go forth again, and that Jesus Christ will be once again exalted, magnified, as he really deserved to be magnified. And I pray you open our hearts to receive your word as the word of God and not the word of man. And I ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I remember last week we began our study in Matthew chapter 24, one of the most glorious chapters in the word of God. This is a chapter in which God has chosen to reveal to us what is soon to come, namely the consummation or completion of the age in which we live and the personal coming of Jesus Christ. And so with divine authority, the Lord Jesus not only predicted the destruction of Jerusalem, but also gave certain prophetic signs, which he carefully described to us as the beginning of birth pangs. This is because the occurrence of the prophetic signs, such as deception of many by false messiahs and prophets, destruction caused by wars, division among nations and kingdoms, deliverance of believers to persecution, departure of many from the faith, and the dullness of the love of many, does not necessarily mean the end has come. Although the Lord Jesus confidently declared that these prophetic signs must take place, yet he emphatically stated that that is not yet the end. Actually, in Dr. Luke's account, our Lord was more explicit when he said, these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. Luke chapter 21, verse 9. Now we learn the following lessons. First, that Jesus Christ will personally come again. Secondly, Jesus Christ confidently declares that the end of this present age will certainly come. Thirdly, deception of many by many false Christs and false prophets, destruction caused by wars and division among nations and kingdoms will characterize this age. Fourth, deliverance of believers to persecution, departure of many from the faith, and the dullness of the love of many will also characterize the time prior to the personal return of Jesus Christ. And lastly, we learned that preaching the good news of the kingdom is a privileged partnership with God in fulfilling his purpose for the end times. That was last week. Let's look to the Lord as to what he has for us this week. Let me state the proposition of our message in these words. Jesus Christ, the coming one, reveals that God's judgment is sure to come on those who repeatedly reject him, despite his repeated calls to them to repent. That is the message we are going to see today. The purpose of our message tonight is that you as a believer in Jesus Christ will once again come to realize that God in his faithfulness will always, listen, provide a way of escape for you in the day of his great judgment. What a wonderful and merciful God we have. Well, as a result of this fresh realization, you will be encouraged to learn ever more to listen to the voice of the Good Shepherd and walk in obedience to him today, tomorrow, till you see his blessed face one day. And if you are not a believer in the person of the Lord Jesus and his perfect sacrifice on your behalf for the forgiveness of your sins, be it known to you today that you cannot ignore God's repeated invitations to you to turn from your life of sin, that is, rejecting the person of Jesus Christ,
and his free offer of salvation and not face his fierce judgment. Today, the Bible says, if you hear his voice calling you, harden not your heart. Do not turn a deaf ear to his voice. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation for you. Life and death is being set before you today. Choose life by choosing Jesus Christ, who is the author of life and the giver of eternal life. Listen, believing in Jesus Christ, who gave up himself as an offering, a sacrifice to God, a fragrant aroma, is the only way to escape the great judgment of God to come. Believe in Jesus Christ today for eternal life, and you will pass from life, from death to life. You will pass from condemnation to blessing. Now, we have seen in our study of Matthew's Gospel that the Lord Jesus has repeatedly predicted the destruction of Jerusalem because of her many sins. Will his prediction of Jerusalem actually happen? What lesson is God intending to teach you and I in the desolation of the place he chose to put his name and of the people he brought out of Egypt to himself? Is there a lesson for you and for me to be learned in the destruction of Jerusalem? Is there a way of escape prescribed for those who are followers of the Lord Jesus to escape from God's judgment on Jerusalem? Well, those questions will be answered for us as we open the second session of Matthew chapter 24. Please turn to Matthew chapter 24. We will be reading from verse 15 to 28. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand that those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. The destruction of Jerusalem is particularly terrible example of the bad things the Lord Jesus is predicting. And he discusses it now in detail for its own sake. It will be a time of unprecedented suffering, and because of the special significance of Jerusalem in biblical history. So the subject before us today is Jerusalem's destruction, which is to serve as an example of God's judgment to come. Now notice what Jesus particularly reveals will happen prior to Jerusalem's destruction in verse 15. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, let the reader understand. So he begins with therefore, and what inference is expressed by therefore. What is the therefore? Well, the Lord Jesus had said that the end is coming, and that those who endure to the end shall be saved. When therefore they see a certain sign, which is now about to describe in detail, let them immediately flee in order to save themselves. He's giving them here one great sign at Jerusalem before his destruction. In other words, having characterized the entire age during which the gospel of the kingdom is preached as a time of distress, the Lord Jesus goes on to talk about one part of it when there will be particularly great distress in Jerusalem. Now, notice the confidence, the certainty, and the conviction with which the Lord Jesus makes this known to his disciples. He says, when you see. This is a statement of great conviction that what our Lord Jesus is saying will surely happen. His disciples must therefore take it seriously to heart. Now let's bring that to ourselves. Do you take the words of Jesus Christ seriously to your heart? Here he spoke to his disciples, urging them to take seriously what he's saying to them. Well, the sign that will be seen before the fall of Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus calls here the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that causes desolation. Now, what is meant by the abomination of desolation? Well, the expression the abomination of desolation occurs four times in Daniel chapter 8 verse 13, chapter 9 verse 27, 11 verse 31, and 12 verse 11. I don't have time to read it to you. But Daniel chapter 11, let me read that one at least, where it says in verse 31, forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. That's one of the places that term is used. Now, Daniel chapter 11 verse 31, which I just read, clearly refers to the desecration under a man named Epiphanes in 168 BC. He erected an altar to Zeus over the altar of burnt offering and sacrificed a pig, swine, on it, which was the worst possible deliberate insult to Judaism, a true abomination. But the Lord Jesus was not referring to this past event in Matthew chapter 24. He was referring to something like it that will happen before the fall of Jerusalem and will be a warning to his followers to flee the city. And so, to draw the attention of his hearers who read Daniel to the true meaning and importance of Daniel's words, the Lord Jesus says, let the reader understand. Check out the true meaning of what I'm saying. Now, what then is our Lord referring to? Well, many suggestions have been given, and this is one of the difficult passages to preach. But I think Dr. Luke's account resolves the matter. Turn to Luke chapter 21. He says here in verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. So it was most likely the approach of the Roman armies and the surrounding of the city during the Jewish war. The Roman military standards bore emblems of the legions and images of the emperor, and were virtually worshipped by the soldiers. And these were erected in the temple area of the city of Jerusalem was subdued. So the Lord Jesus gave his disciple a sign that is difficult to interpret, but according to Luke, he says, when you see the army of Rome approaching, know that the desolation of Jerusalem is near. Now notice our Lord's use of scripture. He said, spoken of through by the prophet Daniel. I'm always greatly encouraged and at the same time humbled by the example of our Lord Jesus Christ in his use of scripture. He repeatedly shows us that though he is the living word of God, yet the written word of God is precious to him. In our study of Matthew, we have seen our Lord Jesus repeatedly use scripture in his word. If you look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, he pointed to scripture, the written word. Matthew 18, verse 16. Matthew 19, verse 4 and 5. Matthew 21, 16 and 42. And on and on. The Lord Jesus used scripture to do his work. He continuously used the word of God, the written word of God, in doing his work. So his example clearly teaches us that the work of God can only be effectively done standing on the word of God. Now I'm going to ask you a series of questions. Is the word of God precious to you? Is the word of God a lamp to your feet and a light to your path? Is the word of God that which you build the work of God on? When I was coming here, a dear lady, friend of ours, our sister Ruth, said, there's nothing that can encourage us except the word of God. And here the Lord Jesus, doing his word, always pointed to the word of God. I wonder how many of you cherish the word of God in your heart? How many of you have that passion for the word of God? David said, the word is sweet to my taste. Is it sweet to your taste? Now, why would God allow such a horrible thing to happen to Jerusalem and her people? Allowing an abomination of desolation to be seen on the land of Israel. While God has repeatedly warned his people, urging them to repent, but they will not listen to him. So he must judge rebellion when the measure of guilt is full. That is why he allowed this abomination of desolation to be seen in Jerusalem. Now, is there a way of escape from this desolation to come? Yes, indeed. Notice what Jesus Christ purposefully commands those who believe in him to do in order to escape the destruction to come. Verses 16 to 21 are instructions given by our Lord. And I want you to understand that the instruction given by the Lord Jesus in these verses to his disciples about what to do in view of seeing the abomination of desolation are so specific that they must be related to the Jewish world. They are limited geographically and culturally to the Jews. The Lord Jesus had earlier warned his disciples that there will be delay before the end, a delay characterized by persecution and tribulation for his followers, but with one particularly violent display of judgment in the fall of Jerusalem. So he's now, therefore, speaking to his Jewish followers about what to do in order to avoid being swept away in the judgment soon to come upon Jerusalem. Now notice his instructions. Verse 16, the first instruction he gave is, those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. They must flee. The signs previously mentioned will not show that the end is near. But when this sign, that is the sign of the abomination of desolation, is seen, then the followers of Christ at once must leave Jerusalem and the entire district of Judea. In other words, the devastation will stretch far beyond the city. People throughout Judea should flee to the mountains. Now, flee to the mountains seems to be a general phrase, not denoting any particular mountains. It is said that in the Maccabean time, the Jews had become familiar with the idea of hiding in ravines and caves of the mountains. The Christian historian Eusebius states that at the time of the siege by Titus, the apostles had gone to preach the gospel to all the nations, and that the people of the church in Jerusalem, in accordance with a certain divine communication given by revelation before the war, removed and dwelt in a city of Perea named Pella. That was what the Christian historian said. Lord Jesus is simply saying here to his followers not to put confidence in the great city of Jerusalem and the glorious temple in it. Although the city of Jerusalem is well fortified, yet in the judgment to come, the fortifications will not protect anyone. Although the city of Jerusalem boasts of the mighty and magnificent temple of God, which God himself has chosen to put his name, it will not provide shelter from the fierce judgment that is to come upon Jerusalem. And so the one who is greater than the temple therefore says, run for the hills. Do not remain here in Jerusalem. In other words, the Lord Jesus is saying there is nothing wrong about fleeing from danger in certain situations. Flight from danger may sometimes be the positive duty of a Christian. Our Lord Jesus himself commanded his people under certain circumstances to flee, to run away, to escape. The believer in the Lord Jesus must certainly not be a coward. He is to be confidently confessing his Lord and Savior publicly. He is to be willing to die, if necessary, for the cause of the truth and the gospel of Christ. But the believer in Jesus Christ is not required to run into danger unless it comes in the line of duty. And so here the Lord Jesus commands his disciples living in Judea to escape to the mountains when they see the warning sign of Jerusalem's destruction. A godly man by name J.C. Ryle wrote these words of wisdom. He says, the true martyrs are not always those who caught death and are in a hurry to be beheaded or burnt. There are times when it shows more grace to be quiet, wait, pray, and watch for opportunities than to defy our adversaries and rush into battle. End of quote. So the Lord Jesus is saying it is not a virtue to fight the enemy when he's saying flee. Don't fight the enemy to show that you are strong. Just flee, simply as he commanded. Actually, there is a story in the Old Testament that perfectly illustrates what I just said. In Numbers chapter 14, remember just Moses dealing with the rebellious children of Israel. In verse 25 of 14, we read this word. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites live in the valleys. And God is speaking, turn tomorrow and set out to the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. So God gave them instruction, turn, don't go to the promised land at this point. Now we come to verse 39. When Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. In the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, here we are, we have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised. But Moses said, why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Do not go up, or you will be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you. But they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country, Neither the ark of the covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them down and beat them down as far as Homa. So here they had a clear instruction not to go, turn away from the path of danger, but they chose to go in that path of danger. And what was the consequence of their choice? They fell by the sword. They thought they must fight, not flee. And so they fell by the sword. So here the Lord Jesus commands his disciples, don't fight in this situation. Flee, lest you fall by the sword of Rome. Now the second instruction he gives them is in verse 17. He says, the one who is on the roof must not go down to take his possessions. What Jesus is saying, leave your possessions behind. Leave your possessions, no matter how valuable they are to you. They will not preserve or protect you in the coming judgment of Jerusalem. Now I find this as a great reminder for all of us in this day and age, in which people are continuously craving and accumulating wealth for themselves. They are rich toward God, toward themselves, but not rich toward God. May I say to you that your possessions will not deliver you in the day of God's judgment. Your gold, your silver, your diamond, your dollars, your computers and cars, and even your children, will not save you when God comes in judgment. The only one who has the power to deliver you from God's judgment is who? Jesus Christ. If you have him in your heart, you will have all the possession you need for this life and for the life to come. Why? He's always with us. His name is what? Emmanuel. God with us. You don't have to run to your pastor or preacher or elder in times of danger and say, please give me Jesus now. No, he's with you always when you believe in him and receive him into your heart. So the question is Jesus Christ living in your heart today? Is he your true possession in this life? My friend, if he is not your possession now, you will lose a great deal, even if you possess all the riches of the world. Now, the flight is to be prompt and immediate. Most roofs were flat in the Middle East at the time. And even right now, when you go, you see flat roofs. They were also pleasant places in the cool of the day. Verse 17 is implying such haste that those fleeing will not take time to run downstairs for anything to take with them, but will run from roof to roof to vacate the city as quickly as possible. Actually, Josephus, that Jewish historian, represents some Jewish soldiers as quelling a tumultuous rebellion in Antioch by going on the roofs of the palaces to cast down missiles upon the crowds in the streets, and then leaping from house to house and setting fire to the dwellings of the people. So here, he who is on the housetop will find it the shortest way to escape from the doomed city to pass from roof to roof. Now, in times of danger, should we also jump from roof to roof to escape? Well, first of all, the roofs we have here in the United States are not flat roofs. So it will not only be meaningless for us to attempt such a thing, many, if not all, will not escape but fall to their death. So this reinforces the fact that what Jesus is saying here is culturally limited to the Jews. Now, the third instruction he gives is this. The one who is in the field at work must not go back to get his cloak. Verse 18. So Jesus is saying the person in the field will not have time to go home for his outer garment. He must not return to the place where he laid it, but must flee straight away. So the instructions the Lord Jesus gives here in verse 16 to 18 are strong expressions to show that the flight must be extremely prompt when the predicted sign appears. Actually, Dr. Luke's report on this gives us a further reason in our Lord's statement. Luke chapter 21, verse 21, he says, "Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled." So he gives a specific reason for the flight. All things which are written must be fulfilled. Certainly the days of vengeance were upon Jerusalem as God's fierce judgment within 40 years of this prediction came upon her in fulfillment of what Jesus predicted. May I say to us that God is in the business of fulfilling his word. He fulfills his promise of blessing as well as his word of judgment. Sometimes we like God fulfilling his promises of blessing, but we don't like to hear that he fulfills his word of judgment. And well, that's exactly what will happen on Jerusalem. Now, notice verse 19. Jesus expresses compassion for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Indeed, the Lord Jesus is a compassionate Savior. His compassionate concern reaches everyone. And so at this point, knowing very well the hardship that Jerusalem will face in her fall, he takes special note of pregnant and nursing mothers. And he says to them, "Woe." But woe here is said in a compassionate manner, like, "Alas." It is not a woe of condemnation. He's concerned about their plight. And so he says, "Woe, how hard it will be for these women." A flight so prompt and hasty must involve great hardship and difficulty for delicate women. And for all of it, it should be, and for all, if it should be in the winter. And so the Lord Jesus says, "Pray that the flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath." Why was he concerned about the winter and Sabbath? Is it easy to move in the winter? I mean, no, they don't have snow cars, snow tires to drive over the mountains. So he says, "Pray that this will not happen in the winter or on the Sabbath." Fleeing on the Sabbath day will be more difficult because few people will help, and many will try to prevent traveling farther than a Sabbath day journey, which is about only 1,050 yards. If you travel that much, you are not allowed to travel. So what this implies is that the Lord Jesus clearly expects that these events are going to take place while the Sabbath strict law is in effect. It was no doubt considered wrong to assist the traveler, however urgent in his errand, in his movement on the Sabbath day. All possible impediments, therefore, will be thrown in the way of those who are fleeing by those who were still zealous for the supposed requirements of the law. Now remember how the Lord Jesus himself had it difficult to minister on the Sabbath. Remember the time his disciples were picking grains, heads of grain. Hell broke loose on him when the religious leaders accused him of breaking the Sabbath. When he healed a man whose hand was withered on the Sabbath day in their synagogue, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. When he healed a woman who had been bound by Satan for 18 years, the religious leaders were furious because of our Lord's healing on the Sabbath. So if he has suffered so much because of the Sabbath law, how much more will his followers be treated by those who are so strict about the letter of the Sabbath law and not the spirit of the Sabbath? Now, in the light of all these difficulties people will face on the flight, the Lord Jesus says, pray for the flight. Now, do you think that if our Lord was not going to answer such a prayer, he would have commanded his disciples, including the pregnant women and nursing mothers, to pray? Listen, as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, prayer offered to God according to God's will surely be answered. Have you prayed according to God's will of late? If you have, be certain of this: God will answer it. The Lord Jesus is not commanding his disciples to merely perform a religious ritual or duty. He's commanding them to pray with anticipation that he will respond and act on their behalf when that day of judgment comes upon Jerusalem. Now, is there any reason to follow the instructions the Lord Jesus has given so far? Why follow these instructions? In other words, why pray that the flight will not be in winter or on the Sabbath? Why run for the hills? Why not go down from the roof to gather one's possession from the house? Why escape from the field without ever going to get one's outer garment? Well, the answer is given in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Mark reported these same words in verse 19, saying, For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created, until now, and never will. So, 4 introduces the reason for the flight. And that reason is that the great distress, tribulation, and affliction, unprecedented suffering, will come upon Jerusalem. One writer wrote this: the savagery, slaughter, disease, and famine, mothers eating their own children, were monstrous, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and according to the Lord Jesus, never to be equaled again. Now, we all know that there have been greater numbers of deaths. Remember the 6 million in the Nazi camps, mostly Jews, and an estimated 20 million more under Stalin. But never so high a percentage of a great city's population so thoroughly and painfully exterminated and enslaved as during the fall of Jerusalem. From this great distress, the Lord Jesus says to his followers, flee, flee, don't stay. Actually, Luke writes more on the Lord's reason for fleeing. In Luke chapter 21, verse 23 and 24, he says, woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to these people, specifically the Jews, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. Now, who are led captive into all the nations? One group of people we know, the Jews. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So he gives a specific reason for the flight, and that is the judgment on the people of Israel. Now, what is being described here as a great tribulation? I know this is a difficult passage, but the words of Josephus, the Jewish historians, are close to what our Lord said. He said, no other city ever suffered such things. All the calamities which have ever happened to any from the beginning seem not comparable to those which befell the Jews. Josephus' writings are the best comment on our Lord's words. They are a striking proof of the accuracy of every detail of his predictions. The horrors and miseries which the Jews endured throughout the siege of their city exceed anything on record. It was truly a time of great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world. Now, I believe that this is not referring to the tribulation at the end of the age. That will certainly come. Now, who is able to make such a statement that for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now or ever will? Well, these words are either the words of a madman or they are the words of God. But may I say to you that the one who is making this authoritative statement is indeed God. Jesus Christ is God. He is the Lord of human history. He is the God of detailed circumstance. And nothing has ever happened that has flowed into the channel, that has not flowed into the channel God has dug for it. There have never been any events that have flamed up in spite of God to leave him astonished and confused. He said these words, this is our God, and this is the word of our God. Now, why such a great tribulation? Well, it is because Israel turned her back to Yahweh. Israel has rejected her Savior and Messiah, even though he repeatedly and patiently warned them of their rebellion. And may I say to all of us that if you are repeatedly rejecting God's free offer of salvation, great distress, not great delight, awaits you in the day of God's great judgment. Israel is serving here as a warning to all of us. Now, will the days of distress upon Jerusalem continue without intervention? But notice what Jesus personally discloses about the great distress and what it will have done if left to run its course. He says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now we ask ourselves, who in the world is able to control and also cut short the days of this great distress? Mark gives us the answer. He says in chapter 13, verse 20, unless the Lord had shortened those days, he clearly reveals to us that the Lord, God himself, is going to shorten those days. Now, are you doubting the existence of God? If you are, I urge you to read with an open heart and an open mind what God has done among the Jewish people. In his dealings with the Jews, he not only left his fingerprints, but also a vast and undeniable record of his existence and reality. Listen, the Lord revealed in the person of Jesus Christ shortened the days of the tribulation that came upon the Jews. Those days of tribulation did not come to an end by themselves or by chance. The God who was in control then is the God who is also now in control of the distresses, of the trials in our lives. And he will still be in control in the days to come when greater distress comes upon the world. Now, what would have happened if those days of great distress had not been shortened? But the Lord Jesus says, absolutely no one will have been saved. If the destruction and desolation inflicted by the Romans during the siege and overthrow of the city and afterwards at various points had continued much longer, they would have swept away all Jews who were then Christians and all who afterwards became Christians. Yes, the whole Jewish race would have been destroyed from the face of the earth. Now, will those days of the great distress be cut short? God said he will. Certainly they will be shortened. And according to Josephus, the army of Titus reached Jerusalem in April of AD 70 and destroyed it in September. God did not extend those days beyond measure. Now, for whose sake will those days be cut short? God says in Mark chapter 13 again, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. What we learn here is that God's chosen people are always special objects of his care. These are people whom the Lord Jesus says the Father has given to him, and no one is able to snatch them from his hands. They are people who cry to him day and night. He keeps them by his Spirit. He hears their prayers. He cares for them more than kings on their thrones. So, the destruction of Jerusalem will be terrible, but this will not be the end. So, knowing very well that this is the case, what is our Lord's concern for his followers? That's what we see in verse 23 to 28. Notice how Jesus passionately warns his followers against falling for the deceptive works of false messiahs and false Christ. He says, then if anyone says to you, this is a conditional statement, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. So he gives them a clear warning. Don't believe anyone who comes saying, here is the Christ. Now, the kind of prohibition employed here by our Lord is one which is used to forbid the beginning of an action. He's saying, don't start believing these people. Now, is there a reason for this warning? Well, he gave a reason, stated clearly in verse 24. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Remember, we saw two times the Lord Jesus warning against false Christ and false Christ prophets. Now, for the third time, he warns his disciples against these people. He says fake and lying messiahs and prophets are going to pop up everywhere. Their impressive credentials and dazzling performances will pull the wool over the eyes or even those who ought to know better. And so he says, don't believe them. Now, a false Christ is different from an antichrist. A false Christ is one who falsely claims to be Christ. But an antichrist is a person who opposes Christ and his cause. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 and 22 clearly tells us of the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, there are many who are today enamored by the signs and wonders movement. If you are one of those people, I urge you to beware. There is no sound teaching of the Word of God in these movements, yet many are drawn to these gatherings to see the miracles. But since they have no foundation, they become easily deceived. Beware of signs and wonders movement without the sound teaching of the Word of God. One commentator said, empty-headed credulity is as great an enemy of true faith as chronic skepticism. Christian faith involves the sober responsibility of neither believing lies nor trusting impostors. As false Christs and false prophets proliferate, so will their heralds. Jesus Christ's disciples are not to be deceived, even by spectacular signs, by these false prophets. Notice the Lord Jesus told his disciples, "Behold, I have told you in advance." He's telling them that he told them in advance of the works of the false prophets, of the false Christ, and of the sign to come for the Jerusalem's destruction. And so his speaking reminds me of what God did with Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, but I'm not going to read. And Amos chapter 3, where the Lord said, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets." So Jesus Christ is warning us today in advance of his future personal return. We either receive it or reject it. Now notice further prohibition by our Lord Jesus. He says, "So if they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. Or 'Behold, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe them." Now, is there a reason for his prohibitions again? Well, there is in verse 27. That is where he begins. "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. The true Messiah's appearing will be sudden and visible to all." It's not going to be private. It is because the Son of Man will come suddenly like lightning that is visible in an instant from east to west, and there will be no adequate warning signs of that decisive final coming. In other words, it is pointless to go and look for Messiah's return in the desert or in inner rooms, whether in some desert monastic community or in the inner rooms, hidden unrecognized enclave for insiders. Far from it, the coming of the Son of Man will be public, unquestionable, and not confined to some little group of initiates. As the lightning comes out of the east, but is everywhere visible, as far as the west, so also the coming of the Son of Man will be visible to all people. Do you believe this? I believe so, and so I preach it with all my heart. So the Lord Jesus is saying, whenever the second coming of Christ takes place, it will be a sudden event. And therefore our plain duty is to live always prepared for his return. By the assistance of the Holy Spirit, let us walk by faith and not by sight. Let us believe in Christ, serve Christ, follow Christ, and love Christ. By living like that, we shall be ready to meet Christ whenever he may return. And finally, the Lord Jesus concludes with a proverb. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And quickly, let me say that this proverb is a difficult one. But I'm going to just say that the proverb seemed to say that things come to pass at just the right time. When Jerusalem is ready for destruction, the Roman armies will gather and destroy it. When the world lies awaiting for the final appearance of Christ to judgment, he will come. Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come. Well, concluding this session is this thought. Do not be too eager for Christ's coming, or you will be deceived by false messiahs and prophets. When he comes, his coming will be unmistakable in God's own time. And let me conclude by stating a few of the principles for us. That is, first lesson is this: Jesus Christ always provides a way of escape for his true followers to escape God's judgment. Secondly, God's chosen people are always special objects of his care. Thirdly, Jesus Christ warns his true believers in advance of what is to come. Fourth, deception by false Christ and false prophets will characterize the time prior to the return of Jesus Christ. And finally, Jesus' personal coming will be public and unmistakable in God's own time. Can you say that Jesus is yours? Can you say today that Jesus Christ is your true possession in this life and in the life soon to come? Is he your true treasure? Is he your only passion in life? Is he the one your soul is longing to love, to serve, to be with, and to behold? Is Jesus Christ your way of escape from God's great judgment to come? Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this message. I pray that you will use it in whatever way you choose to encourage your people to look for the coming of Jesus, the Savior of the world, whom you have revealed to us, will come again to judge the living and the dead, and will call to himself those who are his. Thank you for his special care for those who are his. We thank you that you will never leave us without a way of escape. And Lord, I pray for those who have not known Jesus Christ, that you will open their hearts to see him as he really is, the Savior who has come, who has died for their sins, and who is willing to forgive all their sins, if only they will say, "Here am I, wretched, wayward, wicked. Cleanse me and make me whole." I pray that you will bless your people today with your truth. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the sweet fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each one of us today, tomorrow, till we see the blessed face of our Savior. And all God's people said, Amen.